Hey, good morning. You know, if you are new here this morning, we are studying in the book of Daniel. It's an Old Testament book, kind of towards the end of the Old Testament, which is like the first two-thirds of the Bible, if you're not familiar with the breakdown of Old and New. And, you know, over the last few weeks, the book of Daniel the book of Daniel is an interesting book because the first half of the book of Daniel is this series of historical stories that demonstrate how God is in control of all of the nations and how he protects his people even in exile. And then what happened in chapter 7, when we arrived at chapter 7, is that Daniel then starts to communicate to us these visions that he had that speak about, from Daniel's perspective, all of these events that would be future. And he has these visions that demonstrate what's going to come. And over the last 2 weeks, we were in Daniel chapter 7, and we saw that in Daniel 7, God, through Daniel, told us that God doesn't predict things, I guess. God told us that there would be these nations that would arise, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and then one that would come after that would be worse than all of the rest of them put together, and that one would come up against God and against his people, and in Daniel 7 was referred to as the little horn in this vision. And that, but in the end, it would all be worth it, that the trials of this world, the hostilities of this world will all be worth it in the end, because what it said in chapter 7 at the end, at verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That all of the glory and all of the dominion and all of the kingdoms of this world, because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, will become the possession of Christ and all of his people. It's absolutely worth it in the end to follow Jesus, regardless of what the temporary and the temporary trials we might face are day to day. You know, it's interesting because as we get in Daniel chapter 8 then, a couple things happen in the book of Daniel beginning in chapter 8. I think I had mentioned this just once, but all of chapters 2 through 7, all of these accounts and these visions of God declaring his greatness over all of the nations were written in Aramaic, which was the trade language of the day. It was as if God wanted everybody in the world to be able to read chapters 2 through 7 as he declares that he is the sovereign one over every king. He rises kings, he tears down kings, and he protects his people. He wanted everyone to see that in 2 through 7. But then beginning in chapter 8, the book returns to the language of the Hebrew, which is what the rest of the Old Testament almost is written in, is in Hebrew, as if the 8 through the end of the book now is some specific detail that God wanted primarily for his people. You know, what we're going to find out today is that there's going to be a new vision. Daniel has a second vision here. It's a vision about a ram and a goat. And this vision is going to give us some detail about two of the kingdoms that Daniel had prophesied about in Daniel 7. So if this is all pretty overwhelming, even for me as I study it. So if this is your first venture into the Bible, hang with us. There's some things you can definitely learn as we trudge through this together. If you're interested in these things, please go back and listen to the two messages from chapter 7, because that kind of gives us the necessary context for chapter 8. But I don't have 7 hours to review all of that with you, so just please do that if you need to. But what we find out in Daniel chapter 8 is that God's going to focus our attention on two of the kingdoms and on one king in particular that was terrible in those kingdoms. And then there's going to be a surprise application to us, I think, at the end. So the way I'm going to look at the story today, because it's a little bit different, the text is structured real simply where you have this vision and then you have the explanation of the vision, but that's not going to be my outline this morning. I'm going to look at the two parts of the vision, first of all, the vision of the ram and goat, and we're going to read about that in just a minute, and then the vision of the small horn. There's these two parts to the vision, and that's going to be our structure this morning. So that being said, I probably lost all of you already. Let me go ahead and read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll pray and get into it together. And I'll be reading the whole chapter as we go through the message this morning. I just looked at my clock, and it says it's 8:11. That is probably not the real time. I hope that one in back is working. All right. It's already time to close. All right. So here we are, Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, and he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole ground without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your sovereignty over the nations. I thank you that you are establishing your kingdom, and that one day your kingdom will come in Jesus Christ. And Father, I would just pray for us this morning that your Spirit would teach us, that your Spirit would work in spite of my own inabilities as a man and as a communicator and as a pastor, and that your people would be fed and built up this morning. We just entrust this service into your hands and submit it to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read verses 1 through 8, I'm sure it is clear to all of you what that's talking about, right? So the Rams and the goats, you know, these aren't NFL teams, okay? It's not a prediction of the Super Bowl. You know, what we find out, you know, in this vision, and the reason why in my notes I have verses 1 through 8 and then verses 20 through 22 is that fortunately an angel comes and explains to Daniel what this vision is all about. And so if you flip over to verses 20 and 22, I want to read those verses because it's going to bring a whole bunch of clarity to it as we walk through these two parts of the vision. Look what it says in verse 20, and this is Gabriel, the angel, speaking to Daniel. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Okay, so that helps us a whole bunch, right? That Gabriel says that these two animals, the ram and the goat, represent Persia, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and represent Greece. And the horns represent, at least the horns on the goat, represent the one horn, because at first this goat's a unicorn goat. It has one horn. Unigoat. Represents their first king, which we know to be Alexander the Great. You know, so as this story unfolds, and then if we step back a little bit, if you were here and remember chapter 7, there was four kingdoms that were predicted. There was the Babylonians, there was the Medes and the Persians, there was the Greeks, and there was the Romans. So this prophecy with the ram and the goat are focusing on the two middle kingdoms out of those four. Okay, so we're getting a bunch more detail on what's going on in those kingdoms. And so that being our context, kind of our interpretive key this morning, let's just walk through this vision a little bit and see what Daniel is seeing. You know, he starts off in verse 1, he says it's in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king. This is about 2 years after the vision that we looked at last week. And this, we actually know when that date was. It was 547 B.C. Daniel has this vision in 547 B.C. And at this point in time, from everything we can tell, Daniel actually lives in the city of Babylon. And he's under the rule of the Babylonian king, Belshazzar. But then look what happens in verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and it came about that while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa. I just lost my place. Which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, most of us aren't really familiar with the geography of the Middle East, but Babylon, most of us probably know where that is because of the whole Iraqi war. It's right in the middle of Iraq. And about, I don't know, it's hard to tell exactly, but about 200 miles to the east of Babylon is the city of Susa. It's a ruins now, but it was about 200 miles to the east. And what eventually happens in the city of Susa, and it wasn't this way at this time, but the city of Susa becomes the capital of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's all been excavated. The city of Susa was the place where the code of Hammurabi was found. Hammurabi, how do you say that? Hammurabi? Not the cube of Rubik, but the code of Hammurabi. You guys know what the code of Hammurabi is? You guys should be like in awe of that. Code of Hammurabi, anyway, it's beside the point. That's where they discovered the code of Hammurabi in 1902. The city of Susa was the place that the book of Esther tells us that the Medes and the Persians had this beautiful palace, and it was in the city of Susa where Esther, the Jewish queen, God used her to bring deliverance to the people of Israel under the oppression of the Medes and the Persians. It was also in the city of Susa that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king, and it was from the city of Susa that God then allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You can see that in the beginning of the book of Esther and in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. But at this point in time, it's not the capital of Media and Persia, but it will be. And it's an appropriate place to have this vision what happens is Daniel, in his vision, sees himself in that city. He's not there physically. He's there in this vision, in this place that would become the capital of the nation of the Medes and the Persians. And it's an appropriate place because it's at that place where he sees both the rise and the fall of the Persian Empire. Because look what he says. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram, which we know from verse 20 is a reference to the Media-Persian kingdom, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last. What we know from about the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians is that it was made up of two parts, the Medes and the Persians. It's like rocket science there. And the Median Persian rose first, and about the same time as this vision happened, the Persian kingdom arose after them, conquered the Median kingdom, and they had a joint kingdom, and within short order, the Persian kingdom became greater than the Median kingdom, and that's why they're often just referred to as the Persians, right? So the Persians, kind of like originating in Iran, took over the Median kingdom, and that's why you have this goat with two horns. They're both long, they're both great, but the one that was latter, it says, grew longer than the former because the Persian part of the kingdom was greater than the Median part. And then we see Daniel predict their expansion. Look what it says. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no one could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, and he did it as he pleased, and he magnified himself. You know what we know from the expansion of the Persian kingdom is, and I have this all written down, but they expanded all the way, let's see, let me just get this right. Over the next 30 years, after the Persians took over the Medes, they expanded all the way to the borders of Greece. If you guys are familiar with the wars of Thermopylae and Marathon, right? That's the wars that the Greeks had with Persia. The Persian army went all the way to the borders of Greece from Iran. They went all the way north into present-day Tajikistan and Uzbekistan, and they went all the way south to the southern reaches of the Egyptian Empire into Africa. So this goat, it says, butted westward and northward and southward. And so Daniel, hundreds of years before it happens, is predicting the expansion of the Persian Empire. and no one is able to stand before them, and they conquer most of the known world at that time. But as great as the Persian Empire was, we find out it's not going to last, because all of a sudden then a goat shows up on the scene in verse 5. So go with me to verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram and was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So what we know from verses 20 through 21 is that the goat represents the kingdom of Greece, right? And that the single horn represents its first king, which we also know is Alexander the Great. And you know, historically, this is such an interesting thing about the book of Daniel. And somebody and I were talking about it this week, is that Daniel, hundreds of years before it happens, predicts the rise and fall of the Persians, predicts the rise of the empire of the Greeks and their demise with such astonishing precision that there are people that are trying to do everything they can to say that this had to be written after all those events because it's too accurate, right? You know, the reality is that Daniel predicted those things in, whatever I said, 547, I think, B.C. And the Greeks came to power Alexander the Greek came to power in 334 B.C. was when he came and attacked the Persian Empire. There was two or three key battles that happened there, but the Alexander's armies moved so swiftly, and I talked about this earlier a couple chapters ago, but when we talked about the rise of the Greek Empire, but the Greek army was like a little over 30,000 men. When they encountered the Persians, the Persians had over 100,000 men in every encounter. The Greeks handily defeated the Persians. They were unable to stand before their power, and in 3 years, Alexander the Great's armies moved so swiftly into Persia out of revenge for the attacks that the Persians had waged on them. Within 3 years, the Greeks had overthrown the entire Persian Empire. They moved so swiftly, as Daniel's vision said, their feet didn't even touch the ground. And in 3 years, their army of 30,000 people wiped out the Persians and took over their kingdom. And yet, we find out, as great as Alexander the Great was, verse 8, look what it says. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Now, Alexander the Great, he waged war for about 10 years. It took him about 3 to overthrow the Persians. He conquered the rest of the known world at that time in the remaining 7. At the age, I think he was 32. At the age of 32, he was in the city of Babylon. He gets sick, and he dies. As soon as he was mighty, he was broken. And his kingdom, it says there, and in its place came up 4 conspicuous horns towards the 4 winds of heaven. Alexander the Great's kingdom at that point in time, after his death, because he had no heir, there was a bunch of like war and intrigue and things that happened. But what happens is that his kingdom gets divided into 4 kingdoms, and to his 4 generals. And I've already mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but to Cassander was given Macedonia, that area kind of north of Greece. Lysimachus was given Thrace in Asia Minor, that'd be like Turkey. Seleucus was given Syria. And Ptolemy was given Egypt. So just as this vision predicted, when that large horn was broken, 4 other horns arose, 4 other kings arose, and they got the Greek kingdom, and it was divided into 4, right? And God, again, is predicting specifically the rise of Alexander the Great, the demise of Alexander the Great, and the division of his kingdom into 4 other kingdoms ruled by these 4 men. Again, it should just give us great confidence in the Scriptures. And what we see here is that God is ultimately in control. And this is kind of from the human perspective here, because it talks about them magnifying themselves like greatly. But look what it says in verse 8. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. By whom? It's just being whispered in there. But if you've been with us during our study of Daniel, you should be able to fill in the blanks that who is the one that takes down kings? God himself, right? God is ultimately in control of all human governments. And we should have confidence in his scriptures, and we should have confidence in his character to face those things that come that may come. But then the story changes, and really the rest of the chapter focuses on verses 9 through 19 because the vision continues about what happens after those four horns come to power, and it gets really kind of specific for us in verses 9 through 19, and this is talking about a small horn again. So this is our second point this morning, the vision of the small horn starting in verse 9. And I'll probably just read the 9 through 14 right now. It says, "And out of them," out of these four kingdoms, "came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" Again, you're like, what? You know, what is it talking about, right? But again, history gives us a lot of insight into this. We know that these four kings were the four divisions of the Greek Empire. And look what it says in verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land." Right now, the story for us is really fast-forwarding about 150 years. And it brings us to the age of the Seleucid kings, about 175 BC. The Seleucids, again, were the ones that the general who inherited Syria. And out of one of his descendants was a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. There was a bunch of different Antiochuses as part of the Seleucid dynasty. But Antiochus IV came to power in 175 BC. He's also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a title he gave himself, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But if you look him up, his official title is Antiochus IV. Okay? What happened when Antiochus IV came to power is that, just as this prophecy said, he grew exceedingly great towards the south. He went and conquered the part of the Grecian kingdom that was in Egypt. He conquered Egypt. He conquered to the east, which was into Persia. And then it says, and that he also magnified himself in the beautiful land. Amidst his conquering of Persia and Egypt, he also swept along the nation of Israel and Jerusalem itself. So now this Seleucid king, Antiochus IV, is in control of the city of Jerusalem, and that's where our attention is focused. And look what happens in verse 10. "And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down." Now when you hear the phrase host of heaven, you know, we're going into Christmas time, right? And what appeared to the angels? The heavenly host. Right? Trick you. The host of heaven, right? And we normally think about the heavenly host as being the angelic beings, right? And in fact, it refers to them as being like stars, that he swept away the stars with him. But I don't really believe that's what Daniel's talking about here. I believe what he's talking about here is the people of God. Because look what he says in verse 10, he refers to them as the host of heaven. But then it says down in at the end of verse 13, it says that they will be trampled by this king. Antiochus Epiphanes, as brutal as he was, couldn't trample down the angels. And then, in fact, in verse 24, if you flip over to verse 24, and this is in Gabriel's explanation of this vision, and we're going to be kind of moving back and forth. It says this in verse 24, "And his power will be mighty," talking about Antiochus, "but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will, and he will destroy mighty men and the holy people." In fact, in Daniel chapter 12 refers to God's people as shining like the stars in heaven, the same kind of language he uses here. I think it's verse 2, if you want to look, fact check me. Daniel 12, I think it's in verse 2. So what we have here is that we have this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, that it says has raised himself up and is throwing down the people of God, and he's throwing them down, like, you know, it refers to them as being stars, and he's trampling them down. What that's talking about is Antiochus Epiphanes was going to institute a persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem that was just going to be brutal. In fact, the book of Maccabees, which is not a biblical book, but it's a book that gives us some key history of this time, discusses Antiochus Epiphanes and this whole event where he threw the people to the ground. And listen to what it says that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And if you like to look these things up, 2 Maccabees chapter 5 says this. It says, "He commanded his soldiers to cut down relentlessly everyone they met and to kill those who went into their houses. Then there was a massacre of young and old, destruction of boys, women, and children, the slaughter of young girls and infants. Within the total of 3 days, 80,000 were destroyed, 40,000 in hand-to-hand fighting, and as many were sold into slavery as were killed." 80,000 people were brutally hacked to death by Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, and 80,000 more were sold into slavery. He caused the host of heaven and the stars to fall down to the earth, and he trampled them to the ground. I think the year on that is like 165, 167 BC. Verse 11, "It even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down." Not only did Antiochus Epiphanes go into the city of Jerusalem and brutally murder men, women, and children, and infants, but then he went into the temple, and it says then that he magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. That's speaking of God himself. God is the commander of his people. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple, and do you know what the word Epiphanes means? Anybody? Anybody from more traditional churches that knows what Epiphany is all about? We're in Christmas time. It's what? Yeah, it's the appearance of God. Well, it just simply means, Epiphany simply means the manifestation or the appearance. And so what he's saying is that my name is Antiochus the Appearance. Later on in his life, so there would be no confusion, he actually changed his name to Theos Epiphanes, which means I am the appearance of God. Right? He goes into the temple. Ironically enough, and I don't even know what to do with this, on December 25th, Antiochus Epiphanes enters the temple. He steals the holy implements from the temple. He erects an idol to Zeus, and the accounts aren't clear, but I'm pretty sure he tore down the altar that was used for the worship of God. He erected an altar to Zeus. And before he tore down the altar, he slaughtered swine on it, which if you were a Jew is a bad thing, right? You don't even like want to do anything with pigs. And he's sacrificing pigs on the altar. And then he turns the temple into this temple of worshiping Zeus, and he's declaring himself to be the manifestation of God. And the regular he goes on, if that's not bad enough, the regular sacrifice, he removes the regular sacrifice. He tells people they can't sacrifice to God anymore. The place of his sanctuary was thrown down. I think that's a reference to him either just defiling the temple. And there wasn't even any categories, I don't think, in the law for the defiling of the temple through the offering of swine on the altar, right? This is just like the most horrendous blasphemy you could do in the mind of a Jew. And he goes on, and on account of transgression, the host, the people of God, will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So Antiochus also passed a law that no one could circumcise their children, which is a sign of their covenant with God. He passed a law that anybody that was caught in possession, just like 2 weeks ago in North Korea, caught in possession of the copy of the law of God would be executed. And he was exalting himself. He was prospering there as he just brought this horrendous persecution on the people of God. But the beginning of verse 12 should like sober us immensely, because look what it says. And on account of transgression, the host will be given into his hand. What that's talking about there is that the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes, the persecution that's waged on God's people, is a result of their own sin. It's judgment on them for their own transgressions. Just as the Babylonian king who came in and destroyed Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar, was punishment on Israel for their transgressions then, Antiochus Epiphanes is punishment on the people of God for their transgressions then. On account of their transgressions, that's happening. It's a horrific time of judgment on the people of God. Verse 13, you've got these angels standing around. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, "How long? How long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression," there it is again, "causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the holy place will be properly restored." 2,300 evenings and mornings. There is all sorts of debate about those 2,300 evenings and mornings. Some people view it purely as figuratively. There's a bunch of reasons why I don't think that's the case, but I won't get into those. Some people view that there's it's a reference to the sacrifices, that there will be 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices that are missed, which would make it half of that, 1,150 days or whatever that comes out to. I'm a pastor, not a mathematician. I think probably the best way to understand it is 2,300 days, that Antiochus Epiphanes' oppression of the nation of Israel will last for 2,300 days. What we know, again, from history is that, and I have these dates written down, we don't know the exact days, but it's definitely close, depending on what the exact days that these were. We don't have them recorded for us, but in 171 BC, the legitimate high priest in Israel was murdered and was replaced with pseudo-priests. And then in 2,300 days later, 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes died, and the temple was reclaimed, and it was cleansed, and the worship of God was restored. His oppression of the Jews lasted for 2,300 days. And if you know any Jewish people who celebrate Hanukkah, Hanukkah is the celebration of the cleansing of the temple that happened after the demise of Antiochus Epiphanes, after this 2,300 days of oppression. He defiled the temple and claimed to be God on December 25th, I think it's, and the temple was restored then in 164 BC. Well, that's great. Great history lesson, right? As interesting as all of that is, and as Christians, you know, God, this is part of God's word. He reveals that to us. It should bolster our confidence in the scriptures, because hundreds of years before it happened, God tells us it's going to happen. But, you know, I hope you didn't show up just to hear history. I mean, some of you guys that are history geeks are going to be like, "Man, that's really interesting. I'm going to study that some more." Anybody like that way? The rest of you are like, "Man, why did I even come this morning?" Anybody? Right? Okay, one honest person. But there's something in here that doesn't quite fit with what I just told you. In fact, let's go to look what Gabriel told Daniel after Daniel had this vision. It's in Daniel chapter 8, starting at verse 15. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Okay, so now we find out this one who looks like a man is the angel Gabriel himself. You know, and if you know anything about Gabriel, the angel, as he's in the scriptures, he appears a few times. And he always appears when there's something of great importance that God wants to communicate to his people. Again, we're going into the Christmas season. Gabriel appears to Zacharias and tells him that he's going to have a son, John the Baptist, right? Who's going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. Gabriel then shows up a little bit later and talks to, anybody know? Mary. And tells her, you know what, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises. He is the promised king, Gabriel tells Mary. And here, Gabriel comes announcing another king, Antiochus Epiphanes, a king that is everything that Jesus is not. Right? He's brutal. He's self-exalting. He hates God. And Gabriel comes and announces his rise. Look what he says. So he came near to where I was standing, verse 17. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So what happens there is, as Daniel's watching all of this go down, and then this voice, who I take to be God, says to Gabriel, Hey, Gabriel, explain what's going on to Daniel. And so Gabriel comes near to Daniel, and Daniel's first response is, he falls face first on the ground in fear, right? And Gabriel's like, dude, come on, I got to talk to you. So he picks him up, right? And then in verse 18, it happens again. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep. Now, this isn't like my sermons, okay? He's not talking about you falling asleep because Gabriel's boring, right? What happened is Daniel passed out, right? Everything gave way. He passed out. He's like, this is just way overwhelming for me, okay? And then Gabriel again picks him up. And then he says, he said it twice in there, that this is the time of the end. This prophecy is ultimately about the end. Well, we know even from within this prophecy itself, it talks about the temple being restored after the 2300 days. So in the prophecy itself, there's implication of things continuing after the end. What we know from Daniel chapter 7, the vision that he had 2 years before, is that there's entire nations that come to power after the Greeks come to power, so that we know that this isn't the end, in this that Antiochus Epiphanes isn't talking about the end. And yet the language is such, if you study it out, that it sure sounds like that Gabriel is telling Daniel that this prophecy is really about the end, capital E, right? This is about the end of all things when Christ himself will establish his kingdom. And yet, all of the prophecies around it are saying, well, the Greeks aren't the end. There's going to be the Romans, and there's going to be these 10 nations. There's going to be this other king that arises. You know, in fact, if you look at this, if you were here over the last 2 weeks, the language about Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that he did, where he went into the temple, he exalted himself to be God, he desecrated the temple, he rose up against God and his people, those are all things that we heard about in chapter 7 that someone that would arise from the Roman kingdom would also do. But here, Antiochus Epiphanes is a Greek, so it can't be the same guy. You know, I think the ambiguity there and the connections with the guy that we heard before, they're intentional. You know, one of the interesting things about studying the scriptures is that there's this thing called typology, types in the Bible. And type is a fancy theological word for just like illustration. Okay, it's a little bit heavier than illustration. But in the Old Testament, there's lots of pictures in the Old Testament that have meaning themselves, but they're divinely ordained by God to also be a picture of something else to come. And we normally think about types in relation to Jesus. For example, Abraham offered up his only son on a mountain called Mount Moriah, right? Guess what Mount Moriah is? It's the mountain that Jerusalem was built on where Jesus was crucified. Abraham's son was offered up on the very mountain that Jesus would one day be offered up on. We also find out that there's this Passover lamb that's killed in Egypt to see God's people delivered from Egypt, and Jesus is called, guess what? Our Passover lamb. There's all these Old Testament pictures that point forward to Jesus. They're called types. Interestingly enough, is that I think, as I've said this out, I think the best way to understand this is that Antiochus Epiphanes is simply a type of not Christ himself, but of Antichrist, that little horn that we talked about last week. Antichrist being one who would come, who would try to take the place of Christ, who would declare himself to be the Messiah, and who then would go to persecute God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes is foreshadowing this one who is to come. In fact, one of the things that you learn about typology as you study it, and this is way more information I can know than you guys wanted this morning, is that the fulfillment of the type is always greater than the type itself. For example, the lamb was cool, but Jesus is cooler. Right? You with me? The ark was cool, but Jesus in delivering us from God's judgment is cooler. Okay? You have all of these things. And I guess Antiochus Epiphanes is uncool. The one who is to come is way more uncool. Right? He is way worse. He is, in a sense, his wickedness is so much greater. In fact, let's look. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw this last week, but go there again. Good news for you, so, since you're all wanting to learn this stuff, that it's hard for me to see that clock because the light's shining in the back windows, so I'm just going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing. This is during the Roman Empire, and he's looking forward in time and prophesying about this one who is to come. And listen to what he says starting in verse 1. I'll read this again. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. He says, I want you to know that when Jesus comes back and we're gathered together to him, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us as to effect that the day of the Lord has come, this time where God brings judgment upon the earth. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, and here it is, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Did you hear that? Paul's saying, and this is hundreds of years after Antiochus Epiphanes left, or about 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes lived, that there will be a guy that rises who goes into the temple and takes his seat in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, just like who? Antiochus Epiphanes. He goes on. Do you not know that while I was with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then here it is, verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Antichrist will arise, Jesus will return and slay him when he comes. It goes on, though, talking about Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming, verse 9, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That Antichrist, this lawless one who's going to come, is going to be empowered by none other than Satan himself. We saw in Revelation 12 and 13 last week that this time, that Antichrist will institute this time of persecution on all of the people of God, those that are biological descendants of Abraham and those that are spiritual descendants of Abraham, and that he will be motivated and empowered by Satan himself, and he will come with Satan's wrath on the people of God. Way worse than what Antiochus Epiphanes would do. In fact, turn with me back a few books to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking about the same period of time when this one that John calls Antichrist comes to power, Matthew 24. Starting at verse 21. Actually, don't start at verse 21. I don't know where to start. Actually, let's start at verse 15. Start at verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, we haven't gotten there yet, that's Daniel chapter 9. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now listen, verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Did you hear that? And he specifically references the book of Daniel, and Daniel's going to talk about this Antichrist again in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus says, when you see what Antichrist does, boy, then run, because there will be great tribulation such as never occurred from the beginning of time until now, nor ever shall. Jesus says it'll be way worse than what you remember about Antiochus Epiphanes. It'll be way worse than the destruction of Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It'll be way worse than the oppression under Ezra and Nehemiah by the Persians. This will be like nothing you have ever seen before. It will be the global, systematic, brutal persecution of the people of God. Feeling encouraged? And yet, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. In the midst of all of this horrific persecution that Jesus and Paul and Daniel predicts is going to come on the people of God, we still find out that Jesus is in control. He knows how long it was going to last. In fact, he is the one that determines how long it will last. And he cuts those days short for the sake of his people. It's just like in Daniel and Antiochus Epiphanes, right? The angels cry out, how long is this going to last? 2,300 days. Right? 2,300 days. Because why? Because God is in control. God can do away with Antiochus Epiphanes. He can do away with Antichrist, and he will at exactly the right time. Jesus will act for the sake of his people to cut those days short. And we see him, how he does that. Verse 29, Matthew 24. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of sky to the other. Those are quotes. That Son of Man coming on the clouds, remember, is a quote from Daniel 7, what we saw last week. Jesus is going to come back and establish his kingdom, and his people will inherit the glories of all of the kingdoms of the world. He's still in charge. We saw that back in Daniel 2 when we saw the statue arise, and the statue had this mixed feet with 10 toes, which we know from the vision from last week that represents like the 10 horns. That kingdom, that statue came crashing down. Why? Because there was a stone not cut with hands that came down and smashed it. That stone being Jesus. In fact, we go back to Daniel chapter 8. Go back to Daniel 8. Look down. I'll start reading in verse 23, and this is a description. This is kind of Daniel's interpretation of this Antichrist guy, or of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's foreshadowing Antichrist. And look what it says. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princes, that's Jesus himself. But he will be broken without human agency. Antiochus Epiphanes and the one he foreshadows are destroyed not by human hands, but by God himself. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. And keep this vision secret, but it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astonished at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So what do we do with this? You know, I mean, I was talking to BJ downstairs right before the service, and you know, as Christians, you know, the Psalms are full of songs that are songs of lament, right? And you know, Marv's even sung where we talked about the guy in Turkey and our brothers and sisters in Nepal. And oftentimes, as Christians, you know, we want what's Caleb's logo? Positive and encouraging, right? Positive and encouraging, which is great to be positive and be encouraged, but there is more to life than simply always being positive and being encouraged. There is a reality that God wants us to understand about what it costs to follow Jesus. You know, in fact, what we find out here is that, I'm running out of time, but let me just give you a couple points of application. First of all, is clarity, right? Texts like this should shock us into some clarity of recognizing what it's going to cost to follow Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't pull punches when people come to him, right? They're like, hey, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. Great, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Well, I don't want to follow you that bad. Okay, then don't. Right? Oh, Jesus, I'm going to follow you to the end. Well, you're going to die. Well, in fact, listen to what it says, and I have these on the screen just so you can read along because I knew I'd be out of time. John 13. This is what John 15, I'm sorry. This is what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. How many times did he say that? Was it three times? The world hates you. All right, he goes on. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Go on. Is that the last one? Okay, that's the end of that one. All right, but Jesus, oh yeah, sorry. I threw these on Dale at last minute, so neither of us know what we're doing with these. But you know what Jesus says is, guess what? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If the world hates you, it's because why? They hate me. You know, it should be no shock to us when our teachers or our professors or our neighbors or our government rises up against God and against his people, because that's the powers of this world. We should have some clarity in our minds that you know, following Jesus isn't always easy. In fact, Jesus promises that it's going to be just the opposite, right? You might be hated by the world. But in the midst of that, we should also have some confidence and comfort. Listen to 2 Timothy 4, when Paul is talking to Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's in prison, and he went to go to trial, and look what happens. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Think about that. Apostle Paul is in prison. He's possibly going to get executed. He gets sent to trial, and everybody's like, Paul who? Right? What? I don't know Paul. affect Christian? What? May it not be charged against them. Go ahead. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. He goes on. I think. Yeah. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what Paul says there is that even though he's under this persecution by the hands of the Roman government, even though all of the so-called Christians around him deserted him, even though he's under the sentence of death, he knows that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed and bring him safely into his kingdom. He has this confidence that God is still in control, and there is nothing that can interrupt that. And you know, Romans 8, if you want to read more about that, read Romans 8, because in Romans 8 he's like, even if we get executed, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You know, the last one I want to read is this perseverance. You know, we should have this clarity about what it means to follow Jesus, so that when hard times come, we're not shocked by it and wonder where God is, because this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. But listen to what 1 Corinthians 15 says, talking about the resurrection. And there's this taunt where Paul is so confident in the power of Christ over death. He says this: "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Right? He's like, is that all you got? He goes on. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Go ahead. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Because Christ has defeated death, he has defeated all the powers of this world, he will one day come and establish his kingdom, and he will see us safely home. You know, if you're here this morning and you're just trying to figure out who Jesus is, and you're just trying to decide if you want to be a Christian, you know, and you've just been hit by like big, huge fire hose of God's word here. You know, but the reality is that as difficult as it might be to follow Christ, and I think it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure out that our culture is going a direction where, unless God by his mercy turns that, it'll get more and more and more difficult to be a follower of Christ. That the message of the 2300 days, the message of Jesus coming back and putting an end to Antichrist, is this message that, boy, there is really no other hope than Jesus. There might be some temporary relief from this temporary life that you live by following the way of this world, but ultimately that way just ends in death and in judgment. And what we saw in chapter 7 was that the beast and all of his empires get thrown into the fire. Right? You know, and so if you're here trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, but I want to just tell you, don't give up on that search, right? Keep studying that. Find out who he is. Put your trust in him, because while that way might be difficult, man, there is one day when it said at the end of chapter 7 that the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms will be given to the saints of the highest one. Right? Eventually, the meek, the poor in spirit will inherit the earth. So, Mar, why don't you come up and close us in a song quickly, and then I'll close this in prayer when you're done. Father, I just thank you for your word, and even when it delivers hard content like it did this morning, I just thank you that you're a God who is faithful to your people in exile. You're a God who's faithful to your people in persecution, and that you're faithful to us. And so, Father, I just pray for us that are here today that any trial that we face, that we would recognize that you're still in control, that we would go to you for comfort and for assurance and for hope, and that we would persevere in doing good, and that we would know that our toil is not in vain. And Father, I just pray for us too, that you would remove for us the love of this world, the love of the kingdoms of this world, and cause us to love your coming kingdom more than anything else, and love your coming king more than anything else, so that we will persevere to the end. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.